I bring you greetings this morning from your brothers and sisters in the Middle East, where I usually live and where our family worships on Sunday mornings. It wasn't that many hours ago that they joined together in a way much like you have done here to worship the same Lord and God, our Lord Jesus Christ. I bring you greetings from my family and thanksgiving from our brothers over there and from my family for your partnership with us in ministry for these past decades and years that we've been there. It's always a great pleasure for my family, for me to come here to greet you, to see you, and to share God's word with you. I spent most of my waking hours over the past 3 weeks with the national pastor I'm traveling with. He may be out there, I'm not sure. Maybe you can ask him if it's a greater trial for me or for him. We might have different answers. But he is my reality check. He's often asking me, what does this mean, John? Why do they do that here? Reality check, are the things that he sees here, are they real or are they just put-ons or are they artificial or what does it mean? I'd like this morning for us to look at our passage in Luke chapter 10 and let that be our reality check. Do we see things the way we ought to see them in God's world or the way the world would see them? So may the Lord minister to our hearts as we look at this passage this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37 on 869 of your pew Bibles, if you would follow along with me there. First, I wanted to look at what's really happening in this passage, and then we'll look at three ways in which our perspective needs to align with God's perspective. So first of all, what's happening in this passage? There's a lawyer that stands up abruptly in the middle of what appears to be a private meeting between Jesus and his disciples. He wants to pose as the devout inquirer. By this time in Jesus' ministry, the religious establishment had condemned him for not keeping the law of Moses as they understood it. A major part of this is related to Jesus' insistence on associating with untouchables, with marginalized individuals. Many in Jesus' day tried to maintain their purity by keeping as many of the ceremonial rules for the priest as they could. Jesus doesn't follow those standards. We see that they have many, many different customs of washing hands and cups and pots and copper vessels, Matthew 15 and Mark 7. But Jesus doesn't follow those, and he raises the ire of the religious leaders. Lepers were not to be touched, but Jesus reaches out and touches them first and then heals them. Jesus is touched by a woman who is unclean because of a flow of blood, and she is healed. On several occasions, Jesus touches dead bodies and then raises them from the dead. See, the contact with the lepers, the woman, the dead bodies makes one ceremonially unclean according to the law. And Jesus doesn't avoid this uncleanness like they think he should. He doesn't even act like he's unclean in the first place. It's another red flag for the religious leadership. Jesus commonly associated with what the religious leadership said were the scum of society, with prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. They were regarded as enemies of Israel. They're enemies of Israel's morality, or they're allied with Israel's enemy, the Roman Empire. And worst of all, Jesus spends time with Samaritans, those heretics and half-breeds. The lawyer is anything but a curious inquirer. He's here to test Jesus. He wants to trap Jesus and silence him in front of his disciples. And so he asks the broadest question possible, and his question really means, what is the sum of God's requirement from man? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Knowing the lawyer's real motivation, Jesus points to the source of the differences. He not only asks the man, what does the law tell us? He says, how do you read it? What is your interpretation? Well, the lawyer, again, wants to leave his options open, so he gives a very safe and standard answer, standard summary of what the law of God is, to love God with your whole being and then love your neighbor. Jesus responds simply that the one who actually does these things pleases God. But the youngest synagogue schoolboy could quote this answer. Instead of finding an opportunity to debate Jesus into a corner, the legal expert fears that he now is starting to look like a fool. So again, he hopes to draw Jesus into debate or discussion where he can poke a hole in his arguments. And so he asks, "Well, teacher, who is my neighbor?" The lawyer takes the standard approach of that day, that the letter of the law of Moses forever and completely defines the relationship between God and his people. He's convinced that Jesus either does not believe that or that he understands the law in a wrong way. Jesus masterfully disarms this attack by telling a story. A story that not only teaches, but it leaves the lawyer no choice but to acknowledge that Jesus' perspective is right. And so in the end, Christ has the last word and the lawyer is silenced instead. Jesus challenges the lawyers and his disciples, and he also challenges us. And I'd like to see things as they really are, as Jesus tells us here. So first thing, we need to see who Jesus really is, that he is the center. My Middle Eastern pastor friend that I've been traveling with, we have been on far too many planes in the last 3 weeks. But one thing I do enjoy when I fly is looking down and seeing the patchwork of fields and hills and valleys. I'd like us to start, as we look at this, by taking a view of Luke from 10,000 feet up. I want to see how Luke so masterfully puts his gospel together, and right in the middle is this parable of the Good Samaritan that we're looking at. Luke focuses more than any other gospel writer on the work of the Holy Spirit. In Luke's second volume, what we know as the book of Acts, is a continuation of that, and it shows that Jesus' message is taken to the very ends of the earth, again, by the Holy Spirit. This Luke-Acts book puts the focus on Jesus, the inaugurator of the promised age of the Spirit, that he brings and changes everything. Look specifically at how Luke frames all of what he writes to focus on Jesus' centrality. Jesus' ministry begins in chapter 4 when he goes to the synagogue of Nazareth. Chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Jesus reads verses from what we know as Isaiah 61. That passage uses language of the year of Jubilee from Leviticus 25. It's a celebration of liberation, of salvation, of God's goodness that was to be held every 50 years in Israel's history. When Jesus finishes reading, he reads Isaiah 61 that takes that language and points ahead to the Messiah. And Jesus says, "I am the one who was prophesied by Leviticus and by Isaiah. I am the one who brings in the new age of the Spirit that has been waited for all these years." So then at the very end of the gospel, that was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, now at the end in chapter 24, in verses 25 through 27, and again in 45 through 47, Jesus says that all the Old Testament points to him, that he is the fulfillment of everything there, the sum of all the revelation that came before him. Again, he is the inaugurator of the new age that's promised by those Old Testament prophets. Then right around our passage, in chapter 10, we look at chapter 9 and 10, everything leading up to it and the incident afterwards. This also points to Jesus as the middle point in history, the center of everything. In chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, Jesus announces the central events of history, his own death and resurrection. In chapter 9, verse 30, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah, the greatest figures of the Old Testament, are there with him, learning from him about the work of the cross. In chapter 9, verse 43, the crowd looks at Jesus and marvels at the majesty of God. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 12, Jesus sends out the 72. And what are they doing? They're preparing the way for his coming. Chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, Jesus condemns three cities that have seen his ministry and refuse to accept him. Chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, Jesus says that he is the source of all the wonders of those 72 that he has sent out. And then the passage immediately right ahead of our passage. Jesus says that he is the one that the prophets and the kings and all the Old Testament have waited anxiously to see. He is the one to whom all things have been handed over. He alone is the one who reveals God. And then the passage right after the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of Mary and Martha. Martha is frustrated with her sister Mary. She wants Mary to help her fix lunch. And Jesus says, no, Mary has chosen the good portion, which is listening to and spending time with me. Being Jesus' disciple takes precedent over everything else, every other ministry. I am what is most important. Look at verse 21, right before our passage. There, Jesus says that God has hidden the truth from the wise and understanding and has revealed it to little children. Isn't that interesting that right after that we see the disciples who are uneducated and they have the truth of Jesus that they accept, and this very highly educated lawyer is questioning and trying to trap Jesus. I'd say that chapter 9 and 10 of Luke's gospel fairly shout to us that Jesus is the key. Jesus is the true revealer of the Father. Jesus is the only way to understand God's will. This is the crux of the issue. When the lawyer comes to Jesus, he was convinced Jesus was not central. Jesus is marginal, he's heretical, and he needs to be silenced. Jesus' answer to the lawyer is that I am the one who has the right to perfectly apply the law. I am the superabundant, overflowing fulfillment of that law in itself. So if Christ himself really is that central, as the scripture again and again tells us, do we live our lives as if Jesus is central? Surely it is not simply enough to be a good moral person and say, that is my Christian witness. Our lives need to exhibit like a signboard that we belong to Jesus' body and soul. In the Middle Eastern country where we live and minister, I have to tell you, one of the hardest things for me there is to see church leaders and missionaries from this country that get sidetracked with all kinds of other agendas, methodologies, things that don't lead people to Jesus. When I listen to the testimonies of people in my country who have come from Islam to Jesus, almost universally, their story has something like this in it. He said, I saw the Jesus in Scripture, and I had never met anyone like that before in my life. And after I met him, how could I go another way? Jesus is what drew them to himself. Jesus is the center of our message. He needs to be the center of our lives. If we would reach our neighbors, the immigrants and the aliens about us, our neighbors in other parts of the world, Jesus must be central. Only Jesus will save them. So first of all, Jesus, we need to see him as the center of everything, the center of our lives, the center of our message. Second, we also need to understand who is our neighbor. In this parable, a man is injured by robbers. And we see a priest and a Levite coming down the road. They do not take care of him. They walk away on the other side. Now, before we automatically condemn them, I want to remind us that Leviticus 21 says that priests are not to make themselves unclean by touching a dead body. This man is either dead or almost dead. The Levites at that time also said, we need to keep these same laws as the priest. And so up to this point in the story, this lawyer doesn't have any trouble with what those two did. Surely somebody else will come and they'll take care of this mess. But at this point, the parable takes a very interesting and surprising twist. Jesus is pushing the lawyer's button in a bigger way than he ever would have expected. Now, to understand what comes next, you need to know that the Old Testament talks a lot about foreigners and aliens and strangers. The law frequently calls on the people of Israel to be generous and to be open-handed, hospitable to foreigners. The command to love one's neighbor comes in Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Later in that same chapter, verse 34, we read, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. At the same time, the Old Testament also excludes the foreigners from certain things and at certain times in their history. Generally, the foreigner who is afforded equal rights is the one who is either a proselyte or is coming near to the law of God. For the religious leadership in Israel, the category of neighbor did not include people like Samaritans. Those are heretics. They want to worship God somewhere else. They don't come to the temple in Jerusalem. One rabbinical reference we have says that these heretics should be thrown into the ditch and not helped out. No Jew ever has a responsibility to help them. But Jesus in this parable says it's the Samaritan of all people who stops and helps the injured man. So the hero of this story is the consummate outsider, the one figure in the story that everybody listening loved to hate. And Jesus said he was the one who stopped. The parable pits two men that the lawyer would highly regard against the man for which he would have no regard. The parable shakes the listeners because it challenges assumptions about people that we look down on. Now, I'm not sure it's easy for us to get into this story and understand how shocking this was to Jesus' listeners. If Jesus walked the streets in Philadelphia, he wouldn't say Samaritan because that doesn't mean much to us. Instead of a Samaritan, he might have put the man as a Al-Qaeda terrorist or a poor illegal immigrant. Maybe that comes a little bit closer to the effect that it had on them. One Sunday afternoon in our city, after we had finished our worship service, there was a woman in our church who went out to her car with her little children, and her car alarm was malfunctioning. So it was blaring, and she was trying to figure out how to get it stopped. She was calling on her cell phone to her husband, "How do I get this thing stopped?" There's a group of men across the street, and one of them comes over to help her figure this out. And eventually they get it figured out. The man has figured out some way to put the right code in there. And the pastor and people come out of the church and welcome this man and his friends into the church office. It was only a few days later that we actually learned who these people were. They call the pastor up on the telephone. They say, "Actually, we had come to your worship service because we wanted to threaten and intimidate and bully you as believers. But without our asking," he said, "you don't have to worry about us. We will never give you any trouble. In fact, if anybody ever gives you any trouble, you call me and I'll take care of them." Now, we tend to look at Muslims, at Sikhs and Hindus, other ethnic and religious minorities that we don't understand, with confusion and fear. In our minds, they are sort of two-dimensional. They're not real individuals. They're just caricatures. But in God's eyes, they are real people. They are people made in His image. And I hope that some of you who went on the trips to the mosques and the temples in this past few weeks, that you experienced some of that. The people you interacted with were real people. And sometimes those people are more compassionate than we are. The lawyer asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He wanted to focus on limiting his responsibility. But Jesus actually answered that question a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 6. He said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, be merciful even as your Father is merciful." According to Jesus, everyone, even our enemy, is our neighbor. But in this parable, Jesus asked another question. Who proved to be a neighbor to the injured man? Luke, in his second volume in Acts, talks about breaking down all the barriers that keep people away from God. We read at the end of the Gospels how the temple curtain was torn in half. The way was made open to go into the very Holy of Holies through the death of Christ. But in the book of Acts, we see one barrier after another fall down. The disciples, the apostles are shocked because not only do Jews, not only do proselytes come to Jesus, but Samaritans and Gentiles to the very ends of the earth come to God by grace through faith in repentance. So now the question is that there are no barriers, there's no limits on who our neighbor is. The question is, will we be neighbors? About 3 years ago, there was a Nepali man that showed up at a Midwestern church that we're associated with. And he was welcomed there. Before you could turn around, there were about 40 Nepali immigrants showing up at that church of about 150 people. Now, my family visited that church fairly early on in this process, and it was chaos, actually. The people didn't know much English. They didn't know when to sit down, when to stand up, when to sing, when to be quiet. But you know, the people hung on, and they said, "We're called to be neighbors to these people that God has somehow brought to our door." The church has persisted, and today there's one-third of that church is Nepali. About 50 people out of a church of 200. They've had 20 believers baptized in the last couple of years. They're joining the church. They're joining the church ministry. The church had an outreach to a Hispanic section of the city this past summer. Some of the most effective people on that outreach were those Nepali church members. You can read more about this church in the 10th Pres article in your bulletin. And as you read, I'd encourage you to consider, how is it that we as 10th can be good neighbors to the immigrants that God has brought to our city, brought to our neighborhoods? My brothers and sisters in Christ at 10th, we live at a very unique period in history. It seems that we are seeing all kinds of drastic demographic shifts in our country. And Philadelphia is right in the heart of that. One out of every 9 people in the city was born outside the United States. One out of 5 households in the city speak a different language than English in their home. Between the years 2000 and 2006, the immigrant population increased almost a third. The city, this area, is home to more than 15,000 international students. Some of those will go home to their countries and be prominent leaders, maybe even prime ministers and presidents. Sadly, the general statistic for the United States is 70 or 80% of international students that come here never get into an American home. 90% never get into a church. A large majority of most international students would love to do both. Can we open our doors to them? Today, I strongly urge you to make a commitment, not just as a church, but as individuals, as families. Reach your neighbors. If ever there was a time in history when we need to be neighbors, that time is now. Let 10th be known as a church that is a neighbor to the neighbors around us. Well, that leads me to my last point. We've seen how our Lord Jesus Christ must be the very center of our lives, of our witness, of what we do. We've seen that our neighbors are all around us and who they are next door. And finally, I want us to take God's perspective on our lives. How are we to be the neighbors that God calls us to be? You look again at the 3 men on the road, and the contrast could not be greater. You have 2 who came, and they saw, and they passed on the other side of the road. And then the 3rd man came, and he saw, but he was moved with compassion, and he ministered to this man. But take a minute to look at how much it cost this Samaritan to minister to the man by the road. He is close to Jerusalem, and Samaritans close to Jerusalem are often viewed with suspicion and hostility. Lingering in this area can be dangerous, but he disregards that danger and ministers to the stranger. The Samaritan uses his own oil and wine and money to care for him. It's very difficult to figure out how much money this is, and today, let's say it's $300, $500 that he spends to care for this stranger he has never met in his life. And if this stranger, who's a Jew, met him on the street, he might well be spit upon by this stranger. The Samaritan takes time out of his own business, uses his own beast of burden to care for him. He puts himself at risk of exploitation of the innkeeper when he says, "I'll come back and pay whatever the bill is." This man reached out to minister to a corpse, or what was almost a corpse. I think likewise that we need to have compassion on the corpses around us. Corpses because the lost people around us are spiritually dead. Some of them are emotionally and maybe physically almost dead. And we need to minister to them. Just as it was no holiday for the Samaritan, it won't prove easy for us either. You know, the real ministry with real people is messy and it's risky. For each of us, this means something different. For some of us, it means getting to know and spending time with transgender people in our city. For some of us, it means spending time with prisoners. For others, it means drinking gallons of tea and befriending Arab Muslims in our neighborhoods. For others, it could mean leaving this country, leaving your family, and going to some distant place in Asia to minister the gospel where it's never been heard. And yet for all of us, it means fervent prayer for our neighbors, that we as a church, that we as individuals would understand what it means to be neighbors to these people. And for every one of us, it will cost us something. It means crossing a boundary to understand, to reach someone different than ourselves. In Matthew, the very last words that Jesus gave to his disciples before the night in which he was betrayed was a parable of the sheep and the goats. In that parable, he teaches us that we must feed the hungry, we must give drink to the thirsty, we must welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the sick, and go to those in prison. None of those tasks are easy to do, are they? Nevertheless, he makes it clear that those aren't options. This is not just extra credit for the good students. We as Christians are called to do these things. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, this is too hard. And you know what? You're absolutely right. It's too hard, and none of us can do this in our own strength. It requires the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and his love working through us. Only in that way can we truly be the neighbors we need to be. But if we look at this parable, I want to be careful. I don't believe this is an allegory, but I believe that there is a shadow of someone behind the Good Samaritan. That shadow is the shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is much greater than even this Samaritan who was extreme in his love for his neighbor, because Jesus didn't stop by the road for us. He crossed the greatest barrier from the throne of God to us as sinful people. He came to pour out oil and wine, his own blood, to heal us from our greatest injury, the injury caused by sin. He came to us, we who were aliens and foreigners because of our sin, aliens from God, to make us his very own. He spent his own lifeblood for our salvation. He brings us to himself and finally to our home in heaven, not just to an inn. My friends, when we look at this parable, we need to see ourselves as recipients of this radical love and grace of Jesus. As we look at our radical Savior, that calls us to radical obedience, radically to love and be the neighbors we need to be. Now, be careful. What am I not talking about? I'm not talking about making up an evangelistic project. I'm not talking about getting points before God or our Christian friends by how many times we can share the four spiritual laws with our Muslim neighbor. I'm not talking about doing evangelism so that we can turn immigrants and aliens into nice Americans like us, so that our culture won't change. I'm talking about loving people, talking to them, getting to know them as they are, spending time that it takes to love them as our neighbors. Sam is a name that I will give to a friend of mine. He is a pastor of a small fellowship of believers in a city in our country. Every minute he can spare, he's either studying scripture or ministering to his flock. He's a small shopkeeper, and so he has a store to attend, but he's got a Bible over here that he can look at when he has time. Well, several months ago, the pastor I'm visiting here with went to visit Sam's church. And we invited a number of other people from around. Many of the people had never heard the gospel. We were able to share God's love with them, to worship and encourage worship with and encourage the believers that were there. A couple of days after my pastor friend left, Sam's house was stoned. They broke his windows. They made very clear threats. You need to stop doing this. We don't like this. But Sam said, you know, I was a spiritual corpse, and Jesus came and loved me. I don't want to give this up, because these people need the gospel too. My neighbors need to hear this. In a way, Sam has become the consummate outsider. In his culture, coming to faith means that he is now a foreigner. He is a traitor to his own people and to their religion. But he looks at Hebrews 13, 12, and 13 that tells us, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Sam doesn't expect much materially in this life, but he knows that his identity is in Christ and that he will be with Christ not as a foreigner, but as a son at home someday. As Jesus became the ultimate foreigner on our behalf, leaving heaven so we as aliens might be brought to him, no longer as aliens and strangers, but as his people. In the same way, let us identify with our brothers and sisters who are aliens and strangers, praying for them, giving and encouraging them in their work. Our situation, I believe, calls for radical obedience. This morning, I'm calling each of you here to commit to doing one thing, to being a neighbor to the people around you. Now, maybe that's very practical. They need people to help with the Axe dinner up here in just a few minutes. Would some of you be willing to help with that? We heard an advertisement earlier for international students needing a place to go for Thanksgiving. Would you be willing to have them come to your house? Would you tutor conversational English? I know there's people that have spoken during this conference that are working with different groups of people, different religious groups and ethnic groups in this city. They would love for you to contact them. They're waiting for people to help them do their work. Would you be willing to be a neighbor? In our passage, the lawyer tried to trick Jesus. But in the end, this man had to admit that it was a Samaritan who had compassion. Jesus' final words to him were what? You go and do likewise. We don't know what the lawyer's response was. What did he do? But my question is, what will you do? Well, Lord our God, all praise and thanks to you, for you have laid aside your crown. You have come down to our cursed planet to rescue us, spiritual corpses. You gave all, you spent yourself to rescue us, we who were foreigners, aliens, cast out of your sight because of our own sin. Thank you, our Lord Jesus. Now, O Lord, please forgive our complacency, our lack of care for our neighbors, for the immigrants you have brought to our neighborhoods, to our city. Change our hearts. May we see things as they really are. Enable us always to see you, O Jesus, as the very center of our lives, as our message to the world. Enable us to see our neighbors, that we might be neighbors to them. Enable us ourselves to see ourselves in you, that all we have is from you, and you call us to radical obedience to be the neighbors that we are called to be. May we live for you, we pray. For the sake and the glory of your great and matchless name, O Jesus, amen.